So let me explain for those of you who don't understand. Psalm 51 is the most raw and heartfelt expressions of repentance that we have recorded in Scripture. It was written by King David, which most of the Psalms or a lot of the Psalms were written by King David. But this one in particular was written by King David after he was confronted by one of God's prophets named Nathan. As he came to David to call him out on his sin, because you remember the story when David ended up having an affair with Bathsheba, getting her pregnant, and then you know the story from there. So let's get into that a little bit, because that's going to provide some helpful context to where we're going to be here this morning. So in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, you can read about this whole story. But the events leading up to this psalm were pretty dark, or are pretty dark and sobering. It's showing how even a man after God's own heart, like David, can fall so hard. But more than that, it shows just the depths of God's love, God's forgiveness, and God's mercy to those who repent of their sin. And so this is really a beautiful picture of our sin is no match for the forgiveness of God if we would just open up our hearts to repenting and coming to God with open hands and saying, God, like we sang, clean me, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And so this is what's going on here. But it all began when David, he was king at the time, and it was in the springtime. 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 says this: it happened in the springtime of that year that at the time when kings would go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And this is a key detail that we have to hone into and understand. So it was wartime. I guess that was a thing, right? Spring, oh, it's wartime. This is when kings go off to war. It's not like it is today where you have, you have your generals and things. They're typically at the talk, right? They're on radios, and they have people that are out in the battle. Well, during David's time, he was a man of war. In fact, because he was a man of war, he was not able to build the temple of God. So he was supposed to be at battle with his men, but he decided to take a load off. And so when his men were out at battle, God still gave them the victory, but he was meandering aimlessly on the roof instead of being where he was supposed to be, and that was at war. And so he was physically and spiritually out of position. And instead of being with his army, he was hanging around the comforts of his own home, walking on the rooftops, and he notices this beautiful woman who was taking a bath. And so instead of turning the other way, he continued to allow that temptation to lead him into action. And so he calls for a couple of his guys and says, hey, go find who she is, bring her to me, I'm going to marry that woman. And so that's exactly what happens. He, gets with her one evening, she becomes pregnant. And so David's like, what the heck am I going to do now? I'm kind of in a pickle here. And so David does the smart thing, right? And he says, I know, I'll have Uriah, her husband, who's a warrior of mine, who's out at battle being faithful to me, I'll have him come home. I'll treat him to a weekend at home. I'll get him some nice food and some drinks, and he can go and enjoy his family. And then it'll be like, oh, look, she's pregnant. It's that. It's all good. But Uriah was such a man of character that he said, my men are out there suffering. I'm not going to go enjoy the luxuries of home. So he slept outside. He didn't even go inside to his own bedroom and sleep in his own bed, right? So David's like, that's not working. So he gets him drunk, right? And then Uriah still did not go inside and to sleep in his own bed to be with his wife. He said, no, I'm going to honor my men by sleeping on the ground. If it's me, I'm in my bed. Uriah is a better man than I, and I'm sure than most of us in this room as well. But Uriah was a man of God. He did not do that, right? He's a man of integrity. And so David's final plan, and this is probably you guys know this, is he says, let's send Uriah out to the front lines where the battle is hottest, and then let's remove his protection, remove the soldiers from him so he's by himself. And basically, David sent Uriah out there to be murdered. And so not only did David commit adultery with another man's wife, but he also had a man murdered because of it. So now David, guilty of adultery and murder, David moves on like nothing happens. He marries Bathsheba and says, oh, you know, you're my wife now. Come live in the king's castle. You know, everything's fine. She's pregnant. Baby comes to full term. Things are going fine. But one day, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, God decides it's time to confront David of his sin. So he sends a man by the name of Nathan to David to confront him. And so what Nathan does is Nathan tells a story. He tells a story of this really rich king who had everything. He had plenty of cattle. He had plenty of servants. He had plenty of money. I mean, this guy had it all. But this guy desired something that wasn't his. He saw a poor man in the kingdom. And this poor man had this one little lamb. And this poor man loved this lamb. This poor man invited that lamb to come inside his house and slept in his own room with him. And this guy just took care of him. And that's all he had. And the king, the rich king, the guy who had it all, saw that and said, you know what? I want that lamb. And stole that lamb. And David's hearing this story, and his blood is beginning to boil. His fists are beginning to clench. And he says, that guy deserves death. And Nathan looks at him straight in the face and says, you are that man. You guys have heard those famous words from 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. It says, you are that man. So Nathan had told him, look, you blew it. And David, in that moment, was cut to the heart, and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And so the story doesn't end there. Nathan also told him, look, there's consequences to your actions. Yes, you blew it. Yes, God forgave you, but there's still consequences. He said, that child that you are having with Bathsheba is going to pass away. I mean, think about hearing that. Think about the consequences of our sin, that now another innocent life is taken because of the poor choices of his father. So the first thing I want to bring to our attention this morning is that our sin has consequences. We may think that it only affects us, but really, it affects those around us as well. And so in the aftermath of this whole situation, in the aftermath of the confrontation that Nathan has with David, David cries out with his heartfelt confession. It's not one that's half-heartedly given up. It's not one that says, Lord, get me out of this situation. It is one that says he's falling on the mercy and the grace of God, and he's begging the Lord to forgive him. We read it this morning, but let's read the first couple verses of Psalm chapter 51. It says this. That's not Psalm 51. Psalm 51 says this. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I love David here because what does David do? He pleads for mercy, but he pleads for mercy on the basis of God's character. He says, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. David's not saying, God, you know, it was a mistake. I didn't really mean to. Yeah, I was caught off guard. You know I should have been at war, but I was, you know, that you can't blame me, God. I mean, who else? I mean, you see this beautiful person, you know, they're bathing. How am I supposed to not, you know, address it? He doesn't do any of that. He appeals for forgiveness on the basis of God's character because David knows, even in his heart of hearts, even when he's making poor decisions, even when he's not faithfully walking with the Lord, he knows the character of God and he's pleading with the Lord. God, please forgive me because you are a good God. Not because I deserve it, but because you are merciful and you are gracious. I think this is important for us to understand that this is the basis in which we need to come to the Lord. We come to the Lord not because we deserve it. We come to the Lord not because we've earned some sort of forgiveness. We come to the Lord not because we've done enough things, we've given enough money, we've served enough, we've walked enough ladies across the street, or we've got enough cats out of the tree. We haven't done enough. There's nothing we could possibly do that would earn us a second chance. And this is the very basis in which David comes to the Lord. He says, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. David knew the Lord, which made his sin that much more gross. But he also knew that the Lord is loving, that the Lord was kind, that the Lord is forgiving, and that he's merciful. In verse 2, David pleads with the Lord to wash him and to cleanse him. So this idea of washing and cleansing, it speaks of this like deep renewal kind of cleansing. It's not just a quick wipe up after a meal. I've shared this before, but I've got a nephew and a niece that come over to our house quite regularly, and they were over last night, and we're having ribs. And something you have to know about me is, like, I do not like mess. I probably was a horrible dad when my kids were little, because I'd literally eat with a wipe, and Bella over here, every bite I'd wipe her hands and her face. So this is what I think of when it's like wash me and cleanse me. It's like this quick wipe up after dinner. No, like I'm taking Bella and I'm throwing her in the bath and I'm pouring all the cleaning stuff on her. This isn't just a quick wipe up. So my nephew was at our house yesterday. He's eating mac and cheese and ribs. I cannot think of the two worst things to eat in to be able to stay clean. And so Declan's too. Right? So he doesn't care about being clean. He doesn't care. And so he's just like, you know how it is, just grabbing food. How many of you guys still have young kids or, right? And so you're in that world. God bless you. Make his face shine upon you. But David is not crying out to the Lord for a quick wipe. He's saying, throw me in the bath. Like completely wash me and cleanse me, because he realizes the weight of his sin. And this is an important thing for us to understand too, is that when we come to the Lord, we need to come on the basis of his character and our filth. That the Bible tells us that there is no one good, no, not one. That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's not enough good deeds that you can do. There's not enough I'm sorry's. There's not enough forgives me or forgive me's that will satisfy the Lord. The Lord goes before us, that while we were still sinners, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that's when he chose to die for us. It wasn't because you deserved it. It wasn't because I deserved it. It was on the basis of God's character, that he loves us and he wants good things for us. And so David, again, pleading with the Lord, look at verse 3 and 4. He owns up to it. He says this, "For I acknowledge my sin," or my transgressions, "and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." See, David understood who he was. He finally got to the place where he was no longer outrunning his sin or trying to cover for his sin or sweep it under the rug, where he had to face it head on. And look, what does he say? He says, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Again, David didn't try to make excuses for himself, but he owned it. He didn't minimize his wrongdoing. He didn't try to excuse away his actions. He didn't try to make less of the seriousness of the situation. Not only one life, but two lives are going to be lost because of David's sin. His own son, and then Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he owned it. And he says, "Against you and you only have I sinned." What David is not saying is he's not denying the fact that he sinned against Bathsheba, that he sinned against Uriah, but he's making the distinction and the emphasis that primarily his sin was against the Lord, that his sin is vertical. And I think about us, think about myself, my life. When I sin, I'm in the secret place and I'm doing my thing and no one knows. I think, well, it's only harming me. It's not really against, you know, my kids or my wife or the church or my coworker, whatever it is, it's just my own thing, right? And then when we get into that thinking, we begin to perpetuate our sin because we're like, there's not really going to be any consequences to it because it's just my own thing. But when we realize that every time that we sin, we're sinning against the Lord, that should enact change in our hearts to realize that, man, it's not just our own thing. It's not just our pet sin. It's not just against this one person, but it's against the Lord. And David understood that. And in verse 5 and 6, David really gets to the root of the issue. He says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." So when David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, my mother conceived me," what he's not doing is making an excuse like, "I couldn't help it. I was born this way." You know, this is a common thing that we hear today in culture, that, you know, they don't have a choice, or I don't have a choice. I was born this way. And it's like, no, that is not true. David's not making that distinction. The distinction he's making is that he has a sinful nature, yes. That because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, that we have a sin nature. But the Bible also says that we should rule over our sin. When God is talking to Cain, you guys remember that story when Cain killed his brother Abel? Because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't accepted, right? Because Abel's was done by faith and Cain's was not done by faith. So God tells him this in chapter 4 of Genesis, starting in verse 7, or in verse 7, it says, "If you do well," God speaking to Cain, "will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, will sin, it lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." So God is saying, yes, if you do well, I mean, if you live a faithful life, then will you not be accepted? But if you don't and you continue to make bad choices, then sin lies at the door. You are opening yourself up to that sin. And God's not saying, well, you know, sucks to be you. Sorry to say that, but God doesn't say that. What he's saying is that, yeah, that you are opening yourself up to that sin, but you need to rule over that. Not meaning we're going to be sinless, because we'll never be sinless this side of eternity. But that we should have walk in the Spirit and we should not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the Bible tells us. So he's saying, look, we have control over the things that we allow our minds to go. If David was not doing, if he was doing the right thing, he wouldn't have been on that roof. And if he wasn't on that roof, then he wouldn't have got caught up in temptation. And if he wouldn't got caught up in temptation, then he wouldn't have acted upon it. And then when he acted upon it, he didn't try to cover it again and have a man murdered. You see, there's a progression in our thoughts. James talks about this too. Have you guys ever been there? One thought turns to two thoughts, turns to three thoughts, turns to action, and then now you're spending time trying to cover up for your actions. Anyone else a sinner like me? Okay, so I'm in like-minded people here. But the Bible says that we should rule over that. That we should take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, 1 Corinthians tells us. This is important. So David's not making excuse for his sin. He's recognizing that this is in his, he has a sinful nature. And he's realizing that, man, he is a sinner in need of a Savior. And in verse 6, it says, "Behold," what does God desire? "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." That word "behold" is basically like, hey, look, listen, I'm about to say something that's important. So David is essentially saying, look, this is what really matters to the Lord, truth. That God desires truth. This is the will of God for our lives. You ever wonder what the will of God for your life is? It's that you live in integrity and you live a truthful life. You're honest with yourself, you're honest with those around you, and you're honest with God. Because here's the fact of the matter is that God knows. We hide things, we try to hide things, but God knows. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that everything's naked and open to the Lord. He sees it all. And David says, look, you desire truth in the inward parts. This basically is the idea of the heart, the soul, the conscience, that David recognized that God wasn't impressed with just this outward, religious sacraments to try to like, hey, God, if I just give a little bit here, if I just serve a little bit there, if I just do the right thing from here on out, that'll cover for myself. Like, no. David says that God desires truth and truth from the most inward parts. That means that our lives from the inside out must be transformed by the truth of God and his word. And it says, in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. Again, David recognized that wisdom is something that God had to give him, and this wisdom to not walk like an idiot anymore. To not act like an idiot. You look at Romans chapter 7. Paul, I mean, arguably the greatest Christian to walk the face of the earth, the greatest missionary that the world has ever seen. In chapter 7, he's having this internal dialogue, and he's writing it down. He's like, look, those things that I know are not right, I keep falling into those stupid things and doing them. And the things that I know that are right, that I want to do, I don't do those things. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And then he says, but God. Right? So if Paul had that inner struggle, I promise you, you're going to have that inner struggle too. And that's okay. Right? But the Bible says you should rule over it. Meaning not just, well, if Paul did it, then I guess, you know, I'm just going to sin. It's like, no, our desire has to be to do the right thing. Right? And it's not about this works-based thing. It's about a desire to follow Jesus and allow him to transform us from the inside out. When he says, you make me to know wisdom, that Hebrew word implies this active revelation that God has to teach us to walk with him. Because that does not come naturally. You ever notice that? How many of you guys have children? Naturally, it's not natural for them to do the right thing or to listen, is it? It's natural for them to do the thing you don't want them to do. So yesterday we had a men's breakfast. If you missed out, we'll have another one, but it was great. But Zach, he did a presentation of like, so what we try to do is we have breakfast, we have some time of the word, some worship, and then we have a practical skill. So we had Emery show us how to like clean our guns and just about being prepared, right, just for life, you know, that sort of thing. Well, yesterday we had a practical on electricity, how it works, you know, how to wire up a switch, those kinds of things. And have you guys ever been shocked by electricity? Right? In our nursery, right over there, we have these little things, the little plug deals that we put over the outlets. Why do we do that? Because what do kids do? They shove things in there. I mean, I would too if I was a kid, right? They're like, oh, that's a hole? Like, let me put something in there. I remember when I was in elementary school, we had a kid that took a paper clip and undid it and just stuck it in there. The whole socket went black. He got singed and he was fine. But that was a lesson that he learned that day, you know, of not doing stupid things. Well, we are going to do the wrong thing. And David understands that, right? That's in our sin nature to do that. But as we learn to walk with Jesus, as we grow closer and closer to him in our relationship, those desires to do the wrong thing eventually become less and less and less as the sanctification is the $5 Christian word that we use, process happens in our life. See, salvation happens in a moment, but sanctification is the rest of our time here on earth. And so David understands that, God, you need to teach me to know wisdom. Teach me to get myself, to not get myself in these stupid situations anymore. We realize that real repentance isn't about damage control. It's not just about not doing stupid things, but it's about the truth and wisdom at the heart level. We have to understand that we have to be honest with the Lord. We have to be honest with ourselves, and we have to allow him to change our minds and our hearts. That Romans chapter 12 tells us that we shouldn't be conformed to the world, but we should be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. So verse 7, moving on, David's appeal for this cleansing, it says this, but purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy, or make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. So when David is saying, purge me with hyssop, so hyssop is like this bushy, like small plant that priests would use in cleansing ceremonies. They would either dip it in the blood of a sacrificed animal and sprinkle it, or they would dip it in water as a cleansing, purifying ceremonial thing. You can learn about that in Leviticus chapter 14 as well as Numbers chapter 19. And it would declare that person clean, right? They would go on behalf of God to the people. And so David is essentially saying, God, act as my priest. Cleanse me. Wash me. I can't do it myself. I need you to wash me. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus accomplished on the cross on your behalf and mine. And he says, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. See, this plea is not just for a casual wipe up after you eat ribs and mac and cheese. This plea is for complete purity from the inside out. Verse 10, it says, create in me a clean heart. David's cry to the Lord is, God, you have to do this work. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. So when David is saying, create in me a clean heart, he's using the word that create, that word is bara, B-A-R-A. It's the same word used in Genesis 1, verse 1, when it says that for God created the heavens and the earth. What David is asking for is a complete restart. It is a brand new thing. God, create this new heart in me. I don't desire to do the stupid things I used to do anymore. I need you to create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit in me. This speaks of this divine creation from nothing. So David knows his heart is beyond repair, that he needs a new heart and a clean heart, and he's pleading with the Lord to grant him that. And it says, and do not cast me, in verse 11, away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David, in the context here, understood what it was like to have the hand of God removed from somebody. Remember a character, a man named Saul, King Saul? He was the first king of Israel. Now, Saul started off on the right foot. He started serving the Lord, doing the right thing. But then somewhere along the line, you know, money, power, fame, arrogance, all those things began to come into play. And David saw the presence and the anointing and the power of God literally removed from Saul. And David said, I've seen that before. And God, I do not do that to me. I desire to follow after you. Please do not remove your presence from me. Please let me draw near to you. I am desperate for you. This is the idea that David here is getting at. This is basically David's pleading, Lord, whatever happens, please don't drift. Don't allow me to drift from your presence. Don't take your anointing and your power and the power of your spirit away from me. It's not talking about salvation in the sense of, you know, you're saved and then God's removing salvation from you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the active presence of the Holy Spirit. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. So these are speaking to and about saved human beings, those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus. But we can quench the work that the Spirit wants to do in and through us by living like an idiot. I know I can. I've done it. And we can also grieve the Holy Spirit by not living not living with forgiveness. And that's specifically what it's talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. You know, so if we are not living lives honorably to the Lord, then we can hinder the work that the Spirit wants to do in our lives. In verse 12, it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. See, David never lost his salvation, but his joy was taken from. Well, he threw his joy away by choosing to partake of sin. So sin robs us of joy, but you know what? Repentance brings it back. Verse 13, David continues and he says, then, God, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of my bloodshed, O God, the God of salvation, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. See, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So David's response to his newfound relationship with God and his newfound forgiveness is that he was desiring and he was proclaiming that he was no longer going to continue down that path. He said, look, God, cleanse me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Let me draw near to you. And then, God, and then, if you grant me that, then I will dedicate my life to loving and teaching others about your gracious mercy. Guys, this is what it's all about. I promise you this, that God has not saved you for you to keep your relationship with Jesus quiet. And it's really the height of arrogancy for us to think that we are not supposed to share that with those around us. If we truly believe that this world is on a collision course with God's wrath, and you just look at the world around us, wouldn't you want to do everything you can to stop what God or what these people are headed for? I mean, it's arrogance, it's pride for us to not speak up and tell people about the love of Jesus. And here's the thing. You're not responsible for the results. Thank you, Jesus, right? Our responsibility is to tell people about Jesus. That manifests itself in many ways. Some, it's just by coming alongside someone and showing them Jesus through practically serving them. For some, it's sitting down and opening the Bible and showing them what Jesus said. And here's the thing, and here's the best course of action for us when it comes to evangelism, is it's not your job, it's not my job to get people to love God. It's not. It's our job to show them how much God loves them, and that's going to be what changes their life. You have no power in and of yourself to change hearts. But the love of God, that can and will change hearts. So David is committing to spend the rest of his life to teach others about God, to teach him about his forgiveness and his mercy. And he goes on in verse 16 through 19 and says, look, you don't care about outward rituals. Right? You don't care about the sacrifices. That stuff doesn't matter to you. God, what God desires is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Outward rituals without inward repentance means nothing. You guys can show up every Sunday. You can give a ton of money. You can serve with every waking second of your life. You can do all of these things, and it does not matter if your heart is not turned to God. See, the sacrifices in verse 17 of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So when David talks about a broken spirit, that word literally means to be crushed. It's not about self-pity, but it's about surrender. And then when he says a contrite heart, this really means a crushed to powder is the idea here. So it speaks of this deep, genuine humility and surrender to the Lord. I think David's heart here is a foreshadowing of gospel repentance. It's not, I got caught, so therefore I'm sorry. It's, I broke the heart of God who loves me, therefore my heart is broken. And I think that's the place that we need to come to. But here's the good news. Here's the good news about all of this, is that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance and to heal them. Amen? That there is nothing we can do, nothing. We can't murder someone, we can't commit adultery. None of those things can keep God from loving us and accepting us if we would just repent of our sin. But hear me closely. There has to be repentance on our part. You like to hear preachers like to say that, you know, nothing can, you know, God loves you no matter what. That's actually not true. It's actually not true. God loves us on the basis of his forgiveness of us. He loved us so much that he died for us. But we also have to repent of our sins. That if we continue to walk in sin, then we're not in fellowship with God. That grieves the Holy Spirit, and we're not in relationship with God. And so there has to be repentance on our part. And so that's what I want us to hear, that yes, no matter our sin, that we cannot out-sin God's love, but there comes a point where we are going to be face-to-face with Jesus, and we're going to have to give an account for the way that we lived our lives. Every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. And we do not want to stand before our maker and creator one day and have no explanation for why we didn't repent, why we didn't come to him. But Jesus is loving, he's long-suffering, he's merciful. His desire is that no one would perish, but all would come to eternal life. That's the good news. The cross is the ultimate picture of what God has done with our broken hearts. He doesn't pound them. He doesn't grind them into powder. He doesn't say, yeah, he doesn't rub our face in our sin. He takes our broken heart and he makes it new and he restores it. And then he gives us the charge to go and be fishers of men, to go and live in repentance, to go tell the woman at the well, go and sin no more. He didn't say, yeah, you're a big fat sinner, I forgive you, so go continue to do your own life. He said, no, go and sin no more. There's a responsibility to the believer to go and to walk with Jesus. But not enough, you can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps, you can't just put your head down and grind to get there. Has to start from the inward part, God, where David says, God, show me to know wisdom. Make me to know wisdom. Help me, cleanse me. It's a work that only the Lord can do. Jesus was that last sacrifice offered on your behalf and on my behalf. And what we do with that sacrifice is completely up to us. We choose to step over the body of Jesus on our way to destruction, or do we fall at the foot of the cross and thank Jesus for that sacrifice? Let's pray. God, we come before you grateful and thankful for your forgiveness, for your grace, for your mercy. Lord, I can't imagine what David went through just agonizing over this, writing this chapter, writing this psalm. It's a beautiful picture of just a broken man met by a gracious God. Lord, and I don't know where everyone stands in here this morning, but you do. I'm sure there's some brokenness. I'm sure there's some regret. I'm sure there's all kinds of things. Lord, and I just pray that you would clean our hearts. Lord, that you would give us new hearts, that you would create in us a clean and new heart, oh God. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, and grateful for your grace and your mercy. We are thankful, God, that you love us. Lord, and there's nothing we can do, Lord, to make you stop loving us. God, but there's repentance that's needed. There's this turning around, this 180 degree turn that flees from our sin and goes the other direction. Lord, that is what you're after. Lord, so I just pray that by your Spirit, Lord, you would just draw us to yourself. God, your word says that if you would be lifted up, that you would draw all people to yourself. And that's our aim this morning, is to lift up your word. God, lift up your sacrifice that you had on our behalf. We want to honor that this morning. God, we want to remember that, and we want to worship you for that. So Jesus, we love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.